All right, we're in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We come to really one of the most tragic chapters in all of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. It's about the fall of humanity. Listen, remember, before we get to chapter 3, all is well on earth as far as man is concerned. Birds are chirping, sun is shining, they're naked, it's all good. And then Satan enters the scene, sin enters the human race, there's chaos, confusion, consternation from this point forward in human history. It's all downhill from here. And life makes more sense when you understand Genesis chapter 3. It's so important. If you don't get Genesis chapter 3, you're not really going to understand the rest of the Bible, and you're not really going to understand much about life in general. This is about the fall of humanity. It explains what went wrong, when it went wrong, and it even offers within chapter 3 the remedy for all that is wrong in this world. Theologians often refer to this chapter as the chapter of original sin. It would really be better labeled the chapter of original human sin. Why do I say that? Because we got to backpedal a little bit and get a running start into our study this morning. When God first created, He created two beings. He created spirit beings known as angels, and He created human beings, people, who would fill the earth. At an unspecified time, the Bible doesn't record exactly when it happened, but there was war in heaven. There was rebellion in heaven. That a third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12, followed one of the chief angels, whose name was Satan or Lucifer, in rebellion against God. Satan didn't want to be with God because he wanted to be God. His idea was he no longer wanted to be accountable to God, he just wanted to be his own authority. By the way, that's at the core of human sin even today. People don't really want to be with God, they want to be God. They want to be in charge of their own lives, they don't want to be accountable to God, they don't want to obey Him. Satan rebelled, took a third of the angels with him, they were cast to the earth, kicked out of heaven, they lost the battle. Those spirit beings, those angels who fell and were then cast out of heaven, are now today known as demons. And when Satan fell and was expelled from heaven, he was kicked to the earth. Now, it is believed, and this is possible, we don't know this for sure, but what may have played into Satan's rebellion and his pride that filled his heart was jealousy. And his jealousy was probably directed towards God's prized possession, and that's humanity. Remember again, when God created the first 5 days of creation, He said it was good. It was only day 6 when He created humanity that He said it was very good. And why did He say it was very good? Because man was created in His image and in His likeness. Distinctly different from the rest of God's creation, including the spirit beings, the angels. Only mankind was unique in all of God's creation whereby He would have fellowship and relationship with us. That may have, in fact, played into Satan's rebellion because here he's jealous of the unique relationship that God has with humanity. And when he's kicked out of heaven for his pride and jealousy and sin, and he lands on earth, where do you think he goes after? He targets God's prized possession. So the conflict of heaven spills over into earth, and we come now to chapter 3. I'm only going to read the first 4 verses. It's such an important chapter, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks on it. But follow along as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let's pause there and pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this time we can share together in your word. We love you, Lord, and we praise you that you've given us your truth and understanding. May our eyes be open to realize what went wrong with the human race and why it was so important that you would send a Savior to redeem us and rescue us from this fallen world. We pray, Father, as we open up our Bibles now and study, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would comprehend, and that we would have the courage and obedience to live out your truth, to live out your word in a very relative world. We love you and we praise you for this opportunity together. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Everybody said, amen. There are two distinct kingdoms in the universe. One is the kingdom of God that is ruled and governed by God. One is the kingdom of the enemy that is ruled and governed by Satan. One is a kingdom of light. One is a kingdom of darkness. One is a kingdom where righteousness rules. One is a kingdom where evil rules. One is a kingdom that results in life. One is a kingdom that results in death. And please understand this. Both kingdoms are actively pursuing you for citizenship. Now, heaven is actively pursuing you. That's the good news. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. God is on a mission, and the phrase has been coined back at the turn of the 20th century, that God is like the hound of heaven, that he is in fact pursuing you because he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to belong to his kingdom. But make no mistake about it, hell is just as ambitious in making you a citizen of its kingdom. The enemy, the prince of the air, Satan, Lucifer, the one who was of the kingdom of darkness, is doing everything he can to make and to keep as many people as possible citizens of his kingdom. And where you land, whether it be the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness, is your choice. It's always been about choice. Even from the garden, we see that choice is offered here. Go back to chapter 2, look at verses 16 and 17, where God presented choice to Adam. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. He offers choice. He says, Adam, you have a choice. You can either obey me or you can disobey me, but you have a choice. Why does God offer choice? Listen, understand. The reason God offers choice is because he wants a relationship with us based on love, not on law. What do I mean? If there were no choice, then man would just be simply relegated to love God because they had no choice. I have to love him. I have to obey him. There's no opportunity to do otherwise. We're just kind of like robots that God would make in order to be obedient to him. But that's not what he chose to do, because he wants a relationship that is based on love. It's not about what I must do. God wants it about what we want to do. I want to have a relationship with him. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. I want to love him. I want to spend eternity with him. So the choice has to be offered so that man could choose. Who do you want to follow? Do you want to follow God? Do you want to follow the enemy? Do you want to be in the kingdom of light? Do you want to be in the kingdom of darkness? Do you want to experience life? Do you want to experience death? Here's the choice for you, and it was presented right from the beginning of humanity there in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Unfortunately, as you know the story, many of you do, man chose to disobey God. And that choice resulted in the fall of man. The fall of man. When man fell from that perfect relationship with God, when he fell from that state of innocent obedience to a state of guilty disobedience. And when man fell, he traded his citizenship from God and became a citizen in the ranks of Satan. And by the way, as a result of the fall of man, the seed of man is now corrupt in a sin nature. And thus, everybody who's been born from the seed of Adam, that would include you and me, have been born into that same sin-corrupted state. In other words, by default, we are born into the kingdom of darkness. We are not born into the kingdom of God. We are born into the kingdom of darkness. And the Bible makes it clear that by virtue of that sin nature, thus by default, we're born into the kingdom of darkness. Satan wants to do everything he can to keep you there because he knows that his ultimate destruction is impending and he wants to take as many people with him as possible. The good news is, though, that even from before the beginning of time, the Bible says that God put in motion a redemptive plan through his son Jesus. And that's why in Colossians 1, Paul talks about this very specifically, acknowledging that we're born into the kingdom of darkness. He said in Colossians 1:13, For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It was a willful, conscious decision by God the Father to send his Son Jesus to die for the sins of the world, that we might have that choice of following him, obeying him, loving him, surrendering our lives to him, and thus being rescued from the dominion of darkness. That's how we are initially born, though. And we are offered the same opportunity to obey God and follow God as Adam was originally. You can choose Jesus. It's a choice. Now look at how this story unfolds. Satan appears here in verse 1 as a serpent. And he's a talking serpent, no less. Now, you have to remember, animals are tame at this point. It's not until after the flood that there's animosity between the animal kingdom and humans. That originally they're domesticated. It's not until after the flood, and then God says in Genesis 9, verse 2, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth. So after the flood, then there became this terror between man and animals and man. But before that, Eve had nothing to fear. She sees this snake. She's not afraid. First of all, there's no fear yet. Perfect love drives out fear. Fear is a byproduct of the fallen state, of the sin nature, of sin. So she has nothing to fear. She's just all, you know, just enjoying the day. It's all a beautiful day in the neighborhood. And she's just, oh, a snake. Oh, this is a beautiful snake. And so she starts chatting with a snake. Now, you know, that perplexes me more than anything else. I mean, I don't know if she actually thought this is normal to talk to a snake, but you have to remember, this is the age of innocence. There's no real, what do you measure normal by? I mean, everything is wonderful, pure, and perfect. The fact that a snake's talking to me, I guess Eve is thinking nothing unusual about that. I think maybe what's even more unusual is that she actually talked back and had a conversation with her. But anyhow, she begins to have conversation with him. Make no mistake, this is in fact Satan. How do we know? It just says serpent. Because Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And Revelation 12, 9 identifies Satan as this, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. That's who he is. And he's not only Satan or known as the devil or Lucifer, but he's also, it tells us there at Revelation 12, 9, that ancient serpent. That serpent, that one of Genesis chapter 3. Now he was no doubt very, very stunning and very, very beautiful in his appearance. Because the Hebrew word for serpent in that passage there is nahash. Nahash, it derives the noun forms for copper and bronze. I want you to envision something here, very beautiful, shiny like copper, like bronze, glistening in the sunlight, very charming. Ezekiel chapter 28 says that Satan was adorned with every precious stone. There's a whole list there in Ezekiel 28 of all these precious gems. So his body was very glistening, very beautiful, very cunning, very, very slick. And should this surprise us? I mean, listen, if you're wanting someone to believe your lie, if you're wanting to deceive them, you're not going to come to them as in this grotesque, very ferocious-looking appearance because you're going to freak them out. You don't want to wig them out. You want to deceive them. So you have to get out of your head how Hollywood portrays demonic things, although there's some reality to that portrayal. But in this scene, Satan is very, very beautiful. He's not coming to Eve like, hey, Eve, listen to me. Yeah. You know, he's not... He's not doing... If he comes to her like that, she's going to be, whoa, wigged out, and she's going to run. So he's very charming here. He's like, hey. How are you? Know this also, the Hebrew word nachash, also the verb form is to divine. To divine. It talks about sorcery, witchcraft, divination. That's the core of who Satan is. He's a diviner. He's sorcerer. He's involved in this whole demonic, what we would call demonic principalities and powers. That's what he's about. And when he begins to speak here, when he begins to just kind of, you know, lure Eve into his trap here, notice what he says to her at the end of verse 1. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? Now I ask, is that what God said? No, that isn't what God said. Notice what he's doing. He's already twisting the word of God, and he's trying to get Eve to think that God is a very restrictive God. Did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? No, again, it was back up in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. What did God say to Adam? He said, you're free to eat from any of these trees, but there's only one. There's only one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the middle of the garden, from which you shall not eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the Hebrew for die there is dying, you shall die. In other words, it's not poisonous fruit, but when they ate it and disobeyed from God, the dying process would begin. And Satan is distorting this. Satan is trying to distort the true image of who God is. Understand this. God is a God of tremendous freedom and liberality, and only minimal restriction. You were free to eat from any of the trees of this garden, except one. There's tremendous liberty and freedom in God. He's not about restriction, but Satan has reversed it, and now the general population who doesn't understand the true character and nature of God thinks what Satan said is true. They've believed a lie. That in fact they think God is really a killjoy. He's like a cosmic killjoy. He's got a bunch of rules and regulations you have to follow. Your life's going to be miserable. Eventually you might die and go to heaven. But you know, in the meantime, I don't really want to live a life of incredible rules and restriction. And that's the perception that a lot of people have of God. And it is satanic in nature. Because the real God is a God of tremendous liberty and freedom. The only minor restrictions he places on us is because he loves us. And he wants his best for us. You as a parent know this. You don't say yes to everything that your kids want. There are a few little minor restrictions, you know, like don't burn the house down, you know. And there's a few things that you're going to say to that because you love them. But in general, you give liberality, you give freedom, but there are a few minor restrictions. Some of you, if I can just say this, some of you in a relationship to God, you're fixated on the things that he puts restrictions on. You've made those now the big issues. You're like, you know, I don't know if I can do this whole Christian thing because God is a God of a bunch of rules. There's a lot of things I can't do anymore. You're believing the lie. You're fixated on a few of the restrictions instead of really seeing the liberality and freedom that God gives and the ultimate joy of eternal life with him. And those little tiny restrictions that you're fixated in is what will potentially snag you from the kingdom of God. That's not who God is. Now, that's who Satan wants Eve to believe God is, and that's who Satan wants us to believe that he is. But in reality, what has Satan done here? What Satan done here is he has distorted the word of God to deceive the people of God to disobey the will of God. That's what he's about. He distorts the word of God in order to deceive the people of God that they might disobey the will of God. That's his ambition. Because again, his single mission is to make and to keep as many people as possible citizens of his kingdom. And in response to this lie, Eve, she doesn't really do much better here because she represents God in a wrong way as well. Look at verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." That's true. But God did say you must not eat from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden. That's also true. And you must not touch it. Stop. That's not true. God never said you must not touch it. He said you can't eat of it. He didn't say you must not touch it. Now, Eve here misrepresents God as well. Now, either she is erring all on her own or she had a really bad Bible teacher, which would really mean her husband. Because if you remember back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when God first placed the commandments that you are free to eat from any of the tree, but there's one that you must not eat of. The Bible says he spoke it to Adam. Eve was not even created yet. She was not even made. He gave this initial instruction and commandment to Adam. It is possible that Adam did not properly communicate it to his wife. He did not take the spiritual leadership and headship in his family that God had called him to, and perhaps he did not communicate it in an accurate way. It's either that or it's Eve's own error. But either way, she doesn't represent God correctly. And what she ends up doing is she adds a regulation onto what God had said. God did not say that you couldn't touch it. He just simply said you couldn't eat it. This leads to religious legalism. When you add rules and regulations on top of what God has already done, it leads to religious legalism. And there are a whole lot of people today who are trying to get in good standing with God through righteous works. It's the whole effort to be more holy by obeying more rules. Do you know how many times Jesus lambasted the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day in the New Testament? Because they were always heaping burdens upon men's shoulders by adding to the law of God. They were making it a burden. The law was intended to bring us to Christ, to show us our own sinfulness. But when we go around adding extra rules, adding extra regulations upon what God has already given us, it's religious legalism. Now, Satan, in response to her, she adds to God's word, and he is about here to subtract from God's word. Look at verse 4. Satan says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice that. He completely denies the consequences that God has attached to disobedience. There are consequences that God places on disobedience. And Satan has completely denied it. Now, what has he done? Well, whereas Eve added to the Word of God, she brought about religious legalism. He subtracts from the Word of God. He denies the consequences. That's religious liberalism. Again, for those of you taking notes, you can just jot this down. To add rules to the Word of God is legalism. To subtract consequences from the Word of God is liberalism. And it represents the common, misguided, extreme views that a lot of people have of God. Satan is having a heyday because he loves to get people polarized on the extremes. He wants you to either think, on this extreme, that God is a God of a lot of rules and regulations. He's a very legalistic God. Or Satan loves for you to think that God is a God who's very permissive and passive and there are no consequences. You can go ahead and live your life however you want, that he still loves you. Well, God does still love you, but he hates sin, and there are consequences to sin. And if Satan can get us to live in the extreme of either one of these views, then he's won. What we need to have is to know God and have a personal relationship with him through Christ and to understand the Bible, because if we really know who God is as he reveals himself in Scripture, we will have a balance and a whole life. God doesn't want us living on the extremes. The extremes are inaccurate views of who God is. Satan wants to push us to the extreme so that we'll have this inaccurate view of God, not follow him, and by default end up staying in the kingdom of darkness. We are never to add to or subtract from the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice with me in the remaining time we have here the word that describes Satan. I want to just pause and really spend a few minutes on this because this is important to understand. Go back to verse 1, and I want you to circle the word crafty. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Circle the word crafty. I think if you have a King James Bible, it might say the word subtle. It translates, it literally means cunning and deceptive. Please notice, there is something very, very sleek, very, very sneaky, very slick and subtle about the seduction of Satan. That he is about cunning and being deceptive. He's beautiful. He's charming. And he's doing everything he can then and now to infiltrate culture and to infiltrate hearts and minds with his ever so subtle, very slick seduction, and it is packaged and marketed just as magnificently now as it was in the days of the garden when Eve was not afraid of it and she saw something very beautiful. She saw a very glistening deceiver. That's the way he is now. When he's moving into our culture and using inroads to capture the hearts and minds of this generation, he's doing it in the same subtle, seductive ways that goes unnoticed by many, many people, including, if I might say, in the church. I ask you a question I ask of all of us. Here's the question. Are your eyes open to the darkness of our day and the deception that surrounds us? Are they? Are your eyes open to the darkness of our day and the deception that surrounds us? Now, I'm going to launch out into an area in the last few minutes we have here that I know I'm going to tread on thin ice a little bit. I know some of you, you're going to feel a little pushback. Some of you are going to get a little uncomfortable. It's okay. Slide your feet underneath the chair. I might step on a few toes today. Please don't email me. If you do and I see what it's about, I'm just going to drag it to the junk box. Really, sincerely. And the reason I say this is because, you know, look, I don't take pride and joy in just, you know, coming and confronting. But I know, because I have my ear to the ground as it relates to culture and trends and things that people are involved in, that even many in the church are involved in things or have been intrigued by things that really have a satanic basis. What am I talking about? Before I talk specifically what I mean, let me just preface my remarks by saying this. I think books are great. I think movies are great. I think technology is great. There's obviously a downside to those kinds of things. Social media, networking, I think it's fantastic in many ways. For example, we can get the gospel around the world through media and technology. I have no problem with that. God has no problem with that. I think it's a wonderful tool if it's used properly. But I am convinced, and I ask you to sincerely pray and consider the ways that media has taken satanic, demonic, evil themes and ideology and mainstreamed it into our culture. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said this: we should not be unaware of Satan's schemes. We should not be unaware of Satan's schemes. Again, Satan is not going to come in like this grotesque thing in our culture. He's going to come in subtly, seductively, secretively, very slick, packaged and marketed to the hilt. And we have to see eyes of discernment to recognize these things. We need to have ears that can hear it. We need to have hearts that recognize the different ways that Satan is making inroads in our culture and perhaps even trying to make inroads even in our own hearts. Let me get specific with you. There has become a normalization, a glamorization of things related to satanic and demonic themes. Again, I know this is going to rub some of you the wrong way because some of you are perhaps into this kind of thing, but here we go. You can take it up with Jesus. First of all, I know the whole Harry Potter real mania, but do you really see what's going on there? I mean, do you? Do you really see? Do you recognize how Hollywood has glamorized sorcery, witchcraft, divination, spells, and even death themes? J.K. Rowling was behind the whole book series of Harry Potter, which obviously ended up into a multi-million dollar movie deal. She even admitted, quote, "My books are largely about death. They open with the death of Harry's parents. There is Voldemort's obsession with conquering death and his quest for immortality at any price, the goal of anyone with magic," end quote. Really? I mean, is that what you're trying to do? Ms. Rowlings, you're trying to infiltrate the culture by trying to make the idea of magic and spells glamorized in a way because we're all trying to seek immortality, and the way to do it is if you just do the right incantations and spells. Really? Now, some of you are thinking, already you're pushing back, come on, it's Hollywood, it's fable, it's make-believe. Where do you think those make-believe things are rooted? There's some reality in this. We're talking about things demonic. We're talking about sorcery, divination, witchcraft. We're talking about the enemy. He's about divination. Nachash, it's what the word means. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6, God condemns a king of Judah, Manasseh, because he was involved in this. In 2 Corinthians 33:6, it says that he practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And we sit back and we go, no, come on, don't make too much of this because it's just Hollywood. Wait a minute. Since when are we supposed to pay money to even look at or read stuff having to do with divination, sorcery, witchcraft, and spells? Where did we make this turn? Why is it now that we just think this is cool, it's acceptable, because the culture has made it that way? Why is we, as Christians, though, are engaged in that, instead of coming against culture with the love of Jesus to say, I don't engage in this kind of thing because it reminds me of what Satan's all about? Is anybody hearing me? This is important for us to grasp because it's not as this, you know, harmless kind of thing as a lot of people are making it out to be. I would beg to differ. Avatar is the biggest grossing movie in history. Do you know James Cameron, the producer and director of Avatar? Do you know what he said was the basis behind the theme of Avatar? He said Hinduism and pantheism. Pantheism is when you worship nature as God. Nature is God, God is nature, and the whole theme of Avatar was merging society into nature. He said in an interview with Time magazine in 2007, when he was asked specifically, what is an avatar anyway, James Cameron replied, quote, it's an incarnation of one of the Hindu gods taking a flesh form, end quote. This is Time magazine. I'm not making this stuff up. And yet we sit there and we watch it and we go, wow, this is kind of neat, symbolism, spiritual thing, stop. What it's about is Hinduism and pantheism. But we're being sucked into the mainstream of media. We're not discerning anymore as Christians, and we're just kind of paying for it as well to kind of open our minds to things that actually, as a basis, have demonic spiritual overtones that are satanic at the core. We have to be wise about these kind of... I'm not saying this to shame you. Look, I've learned some things just in my own research. I'll talk to you about it in a moment. But first, I'm going to put this slide up for you. If you don't think that there's this attempt to reach the hearts and minds of this generation with satanic themes, this is right off of Barnes & Noble website. This is the number one recommended book for teenagers. The name of the book is called Silence. And actually, if you all can put up the website for me, I want you. This is the actual website, because I don't want you to think I'm just making this stuff up. Here's the book here, Silence. I know you can't read the blurb there, so let me just read it for you. If you can see the picture, it's got a guy with black wings, and he's holding a woman who's half-dressed in his arms. Okay? A little symbolism there, do you think? Here's what the blurb says. Listen. This powerful third installment in Becca Fitzpatrick's best-selling Hush Hush Saga series is a roller coaster of danger and passion. Just when teenage Nora and fallen angel Patch, that's his name, the fallen angel, think that they've overcome the odds to be together, an arch villain may take it all away. Paranormal romance at its best. This is the number one recommended book for teens on Barnes & Noble website right now as I speak. Now, obviously, they're targeting teenage girls and preteen girls because teenage boys don't read. I mean, that's supposed to be real. And they're wanting teenage girls to think, this is kind of cool. Wouldn't it be cool if a fallen dark angel swept me off my feet and I had a really whirling romance with him? No! And as a father of a teenage girl, this is a kind of thing that I'm very hypersensitive about because I know that media is trying to use this kind of stuff to get into the culture, and don't any of you say to yourself, well, at least she's not on the streets using drugs. I'd rather her be reading that. No, you would not. No, you would not. Neither one is good. But you don't want to expose her to this kind of paranormal romance. It's a whole new genre of books. Did you know this? Paranormal. That's demonic. It's a whole move to get the demonic into the hearts and minds of our kids. Keep scrolling down on this website a little bit more. Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Right there. This series right here. Can you see this? This series right here. Here's what it says, because you can't read the small print. By Lauren Kate. This talented author of four novels is best known for her captivating paranormal romance series. There it is again, paranormal romance series. You know what the name of the series is called? Fallen. Fallen, as in fallen, like we're reading in Genesis chapter 3. Discover this exceptional writer today. Keep going further down on the website. If you would, please, scroll down right here. This book right here, this book is called Glow. It's by Amy Kathleen Ryan. The blurb says, looking for a riveting fantasy and adventure book? Imagine a future where Earth is destroyed. That's kind of a biblical theme, right? Here's where they go off, though. It says, and the few survivors must live in ships in deep space and plan how to save the human race. Now, when I dug a little deeper and read what the book is about, it's about two teenagers, a girl who's 15 and a guy who's 16. And because the human race was destroyed, they're the only sole survivors, so they have to procreate to repopulate the Earth. That's what Barnes & Noble is saying. You know what? We need to get this into the hearts of our kids. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking, well, we're almost out of time. At least he didn't trash the whole Twilight series, right? 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 Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Now, again, as evidence that I'm not trying to shame you, in the interest of full disclosure, I will tell you, my 16, 18, and 21-year-old, they went and saw a Twilight movie because they didn't understand what it was about. I didn't understand what it was about. In fact, my 21-year-old Tyler sent me some stuff afterwards and has said recently, look at all the stuff I've uncovered about this I didn't know about. So again, we're in this together in the sense of our eyes need to be open to what's happening here. Now, your eyes can be squinted and still get what this symbolism means right here. Okay? The whole idea of a woman holding an apple, does that sound familiar? Now, it's a pet peeve of mine. The Bible doesn't say that it was an apple, okay? It just says it was a fruit in Genesis chapter 3. But it's a perfect picture of Eve with the apple of destruction. That's what we want to bring you into, this world that is deep and dark. And so then out of that comes a whole book series and movie series. So we have the Eclipse movie. So here we have Satan, the Antichrist, false prophet. And you know, the whole idea behind this is, well, she's a 17-year-old girl, and so we can't figure out, now let's see, do I want to marry the vampire, or do I want to marry the werewolf? Vampire, werewolf, vampire, werewolf, vampire, werewolf. Let's see, is there a serpent in this story too? Because I'd really like to marry a serpent. Now, this has gone crazy in our culture. This whole thing's gone crazy. It's dark. We want to actually pay money to see a battle between vampires and werewolves. The whole idea of, and some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, it has wholesome themes because they don't actually have sex till they get married. Okay, is that the reason why it's a good movie? Really? Because when she does marry the vampire, she gets pregnant with a half-man, half-vampire baby, and so now it's still all about, you know, deep, dark things, okay? I was at the movies Friday night with my family. I have no problem with movies. We went to see Courageous. I encourage you to go see it if you haven't seen it. It's a good movie. It's a good movie. I have no problems with movies, only in their attempt to take you into the deep, dark underworld of satanic, demonic things. Werewolves, vampires. What you may not know is the origination of this series, and this is what is particularly important for you to understand. And in order for you to understand the origination, I have to go back first real quickly and talk about Mormonism. Mormonism was started by a man by the name of Joseph Smith, who said that he received a vision from an angel. The angel's name happens to be Moroni. It's moron with an I. And this angel appears to him and says to him that Christians don't have the full revelation, that you need to have more revelation. And so here is additional revelation in the form of a couple of golden tablets in New York, which, by the way, have never been found and ever seen. Well, the Bible makes it clear. Did an angel appear to Joseph Smith? No. Galatians 1:8 says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. If it was an angel, my friends, it was a fallen angel. So here you have Mormonism started by demonic influence. Stephanie Meyer, the writer of the whole Twilight series, is a practicing Mormon who makes it very clear that her Mormon faith influenced the writing of these books. What you may not also be aware of is that all of this originated from a dark dream that she had. I took this right off her website. You can go home and read it, but really quickly, in the interest of time, I got to read this very quickly. This is what she said, quote, I woke up on June 2, 2003 from a very vivid dream. Listen to how this sounds very familiar to Genesis 3. Are you listening? Quote, in my dream, two people were having an intense conversation in a meadow in the woods. One of these people was just your average girl. The other person was fantastically beautiful, sparkly, her words, and a vampire. They were discussing the difficulties inherent in the facts that A, they were falling in love with each other, while B, the vampire was particularly attracted to the scent of her blood and was having a difficult time restraining himself from killing her immediately. Though I had a million things to do, like making breakfast for hungry children, dressing and changing diapers, I stayed in bed thinking about the dream. I was so intrigued by the nameless couple's story that I hated the idea of forgetting it. It was the kind of dream that makes you want to call your friend and bore her with a detailed description. Also, the vampire was just so darn good-looking, and I didn't want to lose the mental image. She goes on to say, after she names the two, quote, at all this time, Bella and Edward were, quite literally, voices in my head. They simply wouldn't shut up. I stayed up as late as I could stand, trying to get all the stuff in my mind typed out and then crawl exhausted into bed, only to have another conversation start in my head. Eventually, I got a pen and notebook from beside my bed to jot down notes so I could get some sleep. It was always an exciting challenge in the morning to try to decipher the stuff I'd scrawled across the page in the dark, end quote. That's the origination of this stuff. Some of you, I know you're like, don't be a hater, Pastor Gary. Hey, listen, you know what I hate? What I hate is when the enemy subtly seduces people with his thoughts, his ideology, his doctrine, his evil. This is evil stuff. We need to have eyes to see and ears to hear what is going on around us. You say, well, now I think you're just being legalistic like Eve was. She added the word of God. You're adding a rule. I'm not adding a rule. Listen to what the Bible says. Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. And verse 11 of Ephesians 5 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. That's what I'm doing. It's my responsibility sometimes as a pastor to step to the pulpit and say, you know what? This looks dark to me. I think if you have some discernment, you can begin to realize there's some overtones here that are symbolic spiritually of Hinduism, pantheism, and demonic and satanic and witchcraft and sorcery and divination and spells and all this kind of stuff. And I have to once in a while step up and say, you know what? I have to expose some of this. Now, you need to pray about it, and you have to make the choice. But I've discharged my duties. because we have to be keenly aware in our culture of the inroads that satanic thought and doctrine is making in our culture, and to stand guard against it and to protect our kids, to protect our families. You know what's so weird about this stuff? Teenagers are having like vampire parties and their cougar moms are a part of it. Their moms are sitting around going, yeah, let's have a party. Who do you want to marry, the vampire or do you want to marry the werewolf? And these older women are having these thoughts and these desires for these 18-year-old kids with six-pack abs. Like, we want to go with you. Can we watch the werewolf take off his shirt? Stop that. It has made a powerful delusion in our culture to think this kind of stuff is normal. It's not normal. It's not normal. And Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about those things. That's where God wants our hearts and our minds, not to be open and vulnerable to all this stuff. Well, it's harmless. It's not. Well, I'm a strong Christian. I bet you Eve, when she was having a conversation with the serpent, thought the same thing. Pride is the root of all sin. Let's humble ourselves and pray for deception in this dark world. I pray for discernment. Just want to make sure you're awake. Pray for discernment in this dark world because of deception. Amen and amen. All right, let's pray together. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, why don't you do that every week? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time in your word, Lord, and thanks for the reminder that the enemy is at work. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are obedient to you, Lord, that we would stand our guard in this culture, that we would not allow these evil influences to penetrate our hearts or our families, that we would be the light in this dark world. Lord, you told us you are the light of the world. Make your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May we be that light, Lord, reflecting who you are in this world, that you would be praised and glorified and honored. Open our eyes, Lord, to see these things. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.